Well, good morning. As you can see from the slide, we're continuing our study in Nehemiah. We do have some visitors with us, and we are encouraged by your presence here with us this morning. So we did send some questions out earlier in the week, so you'll see some of those pop up as we go through the lesson this morning. I do show this timeline as a visual just to get us oriented, and it's a good way to kind of quickly re-baseline everybody and get everyone caught up to where we are in the story as we're making our way through our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. So starting up on the left, you've got three waves of exiles returning to Judea and the region of Judea and Jerusalem. The first group came back around 536 BC. About 50,000 or so came with Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Jeshua the priest. The second group, mentioned in Ezra chapter 8, came back with Ezra. A smaller group came back then, around 458 BC. In our study of Ezra, we learn about the story of the rebuilding of the temple, the law of Moses being reestablished, and the reforms that Ezra made. But it covers about 78 years from the beginning of King Cyrus, all the way to the eighth year of King Artaxerxes. And then we pick up in Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah returns with a focus through God's hand. He travels back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and bring honor to the city. And last week, asked the question about who the main character was in Nehemiah. It's about God and God working to bring about the restoration, to make and prepare the way for his ultimate plan, which is to bring Jesus to the world. So all these things were prophesied about and had to come about in order to make the conditions perfect for Jesus' return, for Jesus' coming. So in Nehemiah, there's a lot in it. From a just a literary perspective, you've got stories and narratives. The majority of the work there is that. But you also, if you like letters, there's letters. We find prayers and examples of prayers as well. And then, of course, our favorite lists. We have lists and a lot that we can glean from those lists as well. So quick review, since we went through the last few chapters of last week's study relatively quickly. There's some things in chapter 3 that I think are important. So you get the return of the Judeans to Judea and the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra 1 through 6. And the further provisions for the temple and the reestablishment of the observance of the Mosaic law. We found that in Ezra 7 through 10. So all of those are presented as important elements in the restoration of the covenant relationship between God and his people. But Nehemiah 1 and 2 establishes the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem as yet another component of this restoration process. And so Nehemiah 3 shouldn't be seen as just merely a list of the people involved in a mundane building project. It's much more than that. But it's really and truly a record of those fulfilling God's promises here on earth. All right. So in chapter 3, we know that God is able to bring about whatever he wants simply by willing it into existence. And most of the time, God seems to achieve his ends through the cooperation of people. And although at times he uses select individuals to accomplish great things, it seems through our study that he prefers, or there's plenty of examples of him using many people, or as many people as possible to accomplish his work and his will. God, it's clear he doesn't intend for his work to be only be done by a few, but it is open and available for all to be a part of. So also along this line in chapter 3, we see that God arranges his work in the world such that every contribution to it has meaning and significance. So if you compare, do a comparison of the list of the workers to a map of Jerusalem, which was, you have a visual up top, you see that not everyone had an equal share of the building project. Some had large sections, some had smaller sections, some only wanted to do the sections near or in around their house or their where they lived. Whereas others had to do sections such as the Dung Gate, which wouldn't have been the best, obviously wouldn't have been the most desirable portion of the wall to have built, but they did it. And so all components of it were important and all components were necessary. And you get this sense going through chapter 3 that there's a lot of different personalities involved in the building project, and all were important and all had to contribute, because work being done for God's cause is vital in order to achieve the ultimate goal. And we know the work would be incomplete if even a small part of it were missing. But looking at it from the other side, although all contributions are vital, it doesn't imply that they're all identical. And like I said, there's some that do a greater quantity of the work than others, with some working on more than one section. So we see that God's free to assign different roles to different people and equip them accordingly. And he uses a variety and diversity as he employs people in his service. So we see in chapter 3 a remarkable picture of God and using his people to work together, whether they're high priests, the priests, the Levites, the non-temple workers. You see goldsmiths, perfumers, servants and officers, people from the towns near and far, father and daughters, one next to each other. And it really paints a picture of God's family at work, working together. But it really looks forward to a time when we won't need a priest or a prophet or a king other than Jesus and him alone. So that's chapter 3 in review. So moving into chapter 4, we get a sense of, we start to get an appreciation for the opposition and resistance that they're facing in the building project. So how many projects have you all started that you never finished? I know I've got a pile of them at home. And there's a million reasons why you may not have gotten it done, whether you're distracted, you lose motivation, you get discouraged, or something draws your attention away. We see in Nehemiah, really, chapter 4 through chapter 6, the obstacles that that he and the Judean people face and will face. So what I took away from it in my study of it, and you should consider this when you're reading through it. There's a lot of obstacles. We can anticipate resistance and obstacles being put in front of you whenever you're doing God's work. And the question we have then is, how do we maintain our faith and persevere through those trials? So we've got good examples of it, of God's people struggling with it here in Nehemiah. So we get into Nehemiah 4. It now returns to the period when we see the walls under construction. And we start to get a glimpse of what life is like on the ground for those that are involved. We've got the theme of opposition to the Judean restoration that we saw earlier in Ezra chapter 4. And we see that opposition continuing in Nehemiah 2 and then on into chapter 4. So we find that there's enemies of Judea here and find out about the progress that Nehemiah and the Judean people are making. And they respond with anger and mockery. And at least initially it was anger and mockery. And then they move on into threats of mortal attack. But as the opposition intensifies, Nehemiah finds it necessary to adopt some military tactics and measures in response. And we see kind of a climax of all that activity in chapter 4. But the enemies continue to try to make trouble. Ultimately, they're not successful. And the construction continues. And we see in chapter 4 that the Judeans found that being prepared to defend themselves turned out to be an important part of rebuilding the wall. And undoubtedly, it didn't seem to have slowed the building project down, which is hard to imagine if you're now having to be a security detail as well as a construction worker at the same time and work shifts. I think they doubled down on their efforts to complete the project. But overall, we see in Nehemiah 4 this back and forth struggle waged over the removal of Israel's disgrace, because that's what the wall kind of represents. Israel is in disgrace while the wall is in ruins, because it demonstrates to them and to the world that their relationship with the Almighty God is not what it needs to be. And so they want, the earth effort here is to rebuild the wall and restore that relationship. But we can see the opposition that they faced was very real, and it required a concerted response. And yeah, I have just a bang box up there that with that sentence of the working with one hand and wielding the sword of the Spirit with the other they're literally carrying a weapons while they're working. And to us, it's a representation of how we have to take up our sword as well in our work, not literally, but spiritually. But God also doesn't guarantee his people will be shielded from abuse. We know that assaults will ensue in that do ensue in God's name are worthwhile, rather. We'll face opposition in doing God's work. And we should expect resistance and know that it's coming, and know that if we were doing right by God in serving Him, that it is worthwhile and that we can endure it. Because we're going to face attacks even as we obey Him. But in times of intense opposition, the temptation to be discouraged and give up, we know can be extreme. And in Nehemiah 4, there's an expectation among the leaders there that they are to provide appropriate practical resources to equip the people for the battles that they face. And that's what we see happening. But it's also an opportunity for them to be reminded that God Himself is the source of their strength and their protection. And we know that ultimately God wants His people to engage Him in prayer even more than He wants them to devise clever strategies to overcome the obstacles that they face. So, on into Nehemiah 5. We see that Nehemiah objects to God's people being enslaved or enslaving one another as they were doing due to unpaid debts. And the most basic grounds of his objection isn't simply God's law, but the history of God's deliverance that led to the giving of those laws. God's people have been delivered out of slavery, out of exile, and it's clear that they're not to be enslaved again, nor must they enslave one another. Nehemiah 5, verse 8. So what do we see in Deuteronomy 15, and that helps kind of elucidate and provide that historical backdrop for why this was so very important. Yeah, that's a good point. Any other thoughts on that? So what we see in Nehemiah is a call to God's people to treat their brothers and sisters as those who have been redeemed. And what's I think is important to us, at least in the New Testament and the Gospel. The gospel message is that we are all one in Christ. We are all redeemed. And I have a makes me consider 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. And so there's a approach. There is a way that God wants us to be with one another. And the relationship we are to have with one another in Jesus is that we are one. We are brothers and sisters willing to lay down our lives for each other. And what we're seeing happening and the way they're treating one another and the suffering that and the sacrifices that they're making to be able to build a wall on that schedule, there's many among them who are struggling, and their attitudes towards each other and the way they were treating each other wasn't what was expected and condoned. And so it's addressed in chapter 5. And so what was Nehemiah's response? And what are your thoughts on that response in chapter 5? Yeah.
He was angry.
Yeah.
And he told him, you need to give the land back, give things back, you need to stop extracting interest. And he kind of lived that too. In the verse after that, you know, they appointed him governor, and he said, I'm not going to take, you know, the 40 shekels of silver that we gave to the previous governor. So he not only got angry at them and forced them to do it, he kind of lived that as well. And it was even more, I guess, righteous than what he was asking of them.
Yep.
Yeah. Sorry. First thing I noticed was in verse 7. At least by my reading, we can remember, after serious thought, it wasn't a knee-jerk reaction. This is something that he heard, what the complaints, he heard everything that they brought forward, and he gave serious thought to it before he acted. Yeah. I just think that's a great lesson for us.
Yeah, no doubt. Absolutely. So he got angry, but before he took action, there was, it's clear there was self-reflection and thought about the best way to approach it. So I think definitely see that in the text. Any other?
Listen.
Yeah. Yeah. Two ears, one mouth, as they say. There's a lot of ways he could have reacted. But I think he addressed it in a way that could be a model for how we can lead and address issues amongst ourselves. But what stood out to me in verse 6 said he was angry. And in verse 7, as Tony mentioned, that NIV says, I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're charging your own people interest. He called a meeting in verse 7. He appealed to the history of enslavement by the Gentiles in verse 9, reminded them of from whence they came and the kind of the hypocrisy of their own activities in light of their history. Made it clear that what they were doing wasn't right, and appealed that they should walk in fear of God to avoid reproach. And then he made them take an oath to do as they had promised, and as a show of like a visual kind of demonstration. Or street theater, as Wade says, he shook out the folds of his robe in verse 13. Shook out the folds of his robe in verse 13. It says that At that moment, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So Nehemiah 5, continuing on, there's ways that Nehemiah offers himself as an example in verses 14 and 15. As governor, he could have lorded it over the people. In Nehemiah 5:15, it said that he served them graciously, gathering the people from the nations at his table. And he didn't claim the benefits that were technically due to him as the governor. So we might think of the Apostle Paul, who made no use of his God-given rights to payment for his gospel work in 1 Corinthians 9, 4, and 14 and 15. It says in 1 Corinthians that for the sake of the Lord Jesus, he made himself a servant to all. And this type of servanthood or approach is ultimately reflects what that gospel pattern that we see and demonstrated by Jesus, who in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, it says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So any thoughts on this section of Nehemiah 5 and the example of Nehemiah there? Yeah. Okay.
I appreciate it. Obviously, it's in accordance with the minor prophets. Through the call earlier this year, we studied the minor prophets. And Amos, I remember specifically about how they were their authority was tyrannical towards the people of Amos. So this is great. Obviously, it's affirming that it's great that we see other books of the Bible that cooperate, even if they're not referencing our notes actually below.
Yep. Anybody else? No. No, thanks. I appreciate that, Danny. So how does the fear of God relate to our treatment of those around us? Yeah.
I think like people, you know, we're all selfish. We all, you know, have that tendency within us, but we can't all act out that selfishness in a way that's detrimental to others unless we have the power to do so. If you see like little kids, my son, together, sometimes the oldest one, you know, because he had to be bigger, stronger, older, wiser, he had the ability to, you know, use that power to take something from someone that's smaller and younger than him. But when he knows that his father is looking, watching, like, waiting, he doesn't use that power because he understands that, you know, there's like a greater power that is there that can right those injustices. And so he checks his own selfishness. I think for us, you know, we all, we say that as humans, like absolute power for us, absolutely. You know, there's no check or balance to what I can get. You know, my baser instinct is to just take it. But when we have the fear that there is a God that is almighty and powerful, that's watching us, that will right all the wrongs and, you know, bring justice, then it causes us to think twice about using what little power we might have now.
Yeah. No, that's all good points. Yeah.
Holly. And it makes me want to fear the Lord and also more respect and reverence of him and a remembrance that none of the things that we have, whether it be resource, power, whatever else, none of it's ours, really. So when we think about our relationship with God, it reminds us that these are not our things, they're his, and we're supposed to share them with everyone. The verse used earlier, 1 John 3, the very next verse, says, whoever has the world's good in front of his heart against his brother, he doesn't. Something along the line.
No, absolutely.
Yeah.
And brother in the back. No, that is the fundamental point of our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, is that one of the key kind of takeaways is that we have God's promises are available, but you must do right by Him and obey Him to be able to seek and achieve that and acquire that reward. Yes, sir. Let's go over to Danny. So, yeah. Exclusivity. Yeah. So Erica makes the point that God loves us, so we embody that love and demonstrate that and show that to others. All good points. I appreciate all the good points. So I there's a few verses. Psalms 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? In Proverbs, describes the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And Nehemiah calls the people to walk in the fear of God in Nehemiah 5, verse 9. Jesus comes calling people to fear only the God in heaven, the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, in Matthew 10:28. And then in Mark 5:36, do not fear, only believe. All those scriptures on fear and our approach to fear, I think, should have an impact on how we live for Christ, for Jesus, and how we relate to one another in that relationship. So in Nehemiah 6, we go back. The enemies of God, as I call them, and the enemies of the Judean people at the time, and then conspire again to oppose the rebuilding. And we see in Nehemiah chapter 6 some considerable progress being made on the wall, which again represents that restoration and of the relationship with God. But there's those that continue to oppose it, and they try to intimidate the Judean community in general, with just general intimidations, and the leader of the effort, Nehemiah himself. So they try to take out the head, chop off the head, if you will. And so we saw some open threats, threats of force in Nehemiah chapter 4. They're using some subtler tactics Nehemiah 6, including veiled threats, some explicit threats of accusations before the king, and messages purportedly from God himself. And the last strategy, they even enlist to their cause those among the people who should be spiritual leaders. We don't see examples of God directly intervening to prevent his people from facing the attack. They have to, he allows it to happen in that, it's obviously not more than they are able to deal with, but that opposition is there, and they have to respond to it. And what stood out to me, some of the tactics where they use an unsealed letter. So why would the letter be unsealed? Why would you not have a sealed letter? It makes a point to say that, and the Holy Spirit makes a point to say that. I think, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was unsealed. Yeah. Yeah, and if it's unsealed, anybody can read it, right? So it's kind of open. So the threats they were making, they didn't want them to just be to Nehemiah. I think it is clear they wanted fear and doubt. They wanted to sow fear and doubt with this letter's information campaign. Yeah. They wanted to spread the rumor of the things getting. These accusations getting back to the king. But so what was Nehemiah's response? How did he deal with these additional threats? What's that? I don't have time for you. Yeah. Yeah, he doesn't fight back with any, we could see any aggressive counterattacks. And I saw him using only enough words to decline all the dangerous invitations and deny the false accusations that they were making.
And the other cool thing is he kept God's law in mind. In the later part of this chapter, he is invited to come hide in the temple.
Yeah.
Which he wasn't a priest, he wasn't supposed to do that. And so he refrained from
Yeah, yeah. He was out of you. They used fear to try to tempt him into sinning, what it amounts to sinning and bringing reproach upon himself. He would have been he would have lost the trust of his people that he was leading if he had done that. And the enemies knew that, and that's why they wanted him to trick him into doing that, going to the temple when it wasn't allowed. We see that Nehemiah trusts in God here, and he continues with the task that God has given him. And he prays. We have examples of him praying to God for courage, and he asks that God punish his enemies justly. He doesn't take it upon himself to as his take his own authority to punish his enemies. He asks and leaves it to God to justly judge those that are opposing God's will. And we see him prevail in the struggle. And God brings glory to himself, not by an overwhelming display of power as at the Red Sea, but by quietly enabling one who trusts him to endure in the midst of all that opposition. So on into Nehemiah 7. Let's read Nehemiah 7, verses 1 through 4. It says, after the fall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, but the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them, and also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. All right. So how does Nehemiah help us see the challenges and priorities in reestablishing the city of Jerusalem? What are some of the challenges that he's faced, obviously, from these verses, and how does he address them? So what I saw in verse 1, the gatekeepers. So the gatekeepers were appointed, but we see later on they're used to work as security around the walls. Gatekeepers were normally associated with the temple itself, but they're being used here for a more broader. They've expanded their security responsibilities to include the wall surrounding the city and the gates. I think mainly because of the threat that they face from Tobiah and others. And the fact that it's clear the population within the city walls was sparse at the time. Nehemiah knew that it needed to be. From our study in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 5, and back in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 18 through 19, God had promised that restoration means filled streets. And the prophets had predicted that there would be children running the streets. The streets would be filled. So the part of the restoration included rebuilding the temple and the walls, but as well as repopulating the city and restoring worship. And so that's what we see happening here. Security is very important. First, but they had to, we see chapter 7 quickly pivots to the list of all of the original returnees that came back with Zerubbabel. So why would then he go back to that list? Any thoughts on that? In chapter 7. Yeah. So there are those, the remnant, those originally that came back, where it was God's intent that's who would restore Jerusalem. Yeah, great.
And assuming that most, I don't know, all these people are still alive, but probably most of them are, not all of them. Yep. I think the way it serves as a reminder is like, okay, they've gone through this place, go back and see if they had an issue and things like that. We had delays in building things. We had all these accounts. Now you've overcome that and you've got folks to think.
Yeah. Yeah. So the it was a starting point for him to who to go to bring back into the city and to be a part of the rebuilt Jerusalem. Because only the true remnant or the descendants of that remnant could be part of that restoration. So it's clear we're not going to get through chapter 8. I had another today, but I had another point out. If we had time, I would definitely encourage you to take a look at Psalm 48. If you haven't already, to help add to your understanding about what Nehemiah was working towards. You know, it was very clear. He's likely very clearly aware of Psalm 48 and the descriptions there. And you can see it's slowly coming and becoming more and more like what's described in Psalm 48. But as we know, it was just a shadow of the new Jerusalem, which is our home in heaven, prepared for us and enabled by Jesus coming and saving us. So we'll stop there. I think we're ready for the second buzzer. Thanks for your attention today.